Kayasera, the life of Sarah. You know, we could talk about chapter 23 a bit, but we're not. I do have to point out one thing in chapter 23. It's interesting. There are many things there that are interesting. But I love these little nuances in the Torah scrolls that are not translated into our English translations. And here's an example. In verse 2, it says, and he mourned her, or and he bewailed her, however you want to translate it. And the word in Hebrew is ulivkata. It's all one word. And in Torah scrolls throughout the world, the letter kaf is written small. It's undersized. And they come up with different ideas about why this is so. But when you realize that the letter kaf means palm of the hand, the palm of the hand. You know, usually when you see the word yud, hand, it really means all the forearm, arm all the way up. It means the whole arm. But kaf is just the palm of the hand. It's where we get the word cup and kippa, the kaf, because it's shaped like a bowl along its side. Okay, there you can see it looks like a container. But it means palm of the hand. When we go through mourning, and we do, we will suffer loss in this world. We'll have tribulations, and there will be times when we will weep. We will mourn. And you think after all the years that Abraham and Sarah had lived together, that, you know, it's like, would that make the mourning greater, or would it make it less? My parents were married for over 60 years. And when my father passed away, my mother mourned, but her grief was very subdued, because to a great degree, she was relieved that my father, who had had a stroke and he pretty much lost his eyesight and he'd been so active and vibrant all his life, that now he was suffering. He was in peace. The suffering was over. And so though there was some weeping, my mother just continued to go through it her calm, quiet way. And I think she also realized that her time was short. It would be a very, very short separation. But Abraham bewailed his wife. And whenever we're going through pain and mourning, the hand of God seems small, doesn't it? And I think that's the lesson here that the Torah would teach us. His hand's still there. It may seem small, but a little cough has just as much value as a large one. Though it may seem small, it has the same sound, it has the same meaning, it has the same value as a big one. And so, even though it seems small, his hand is still there. So there's a lesson there for us, huh? Well, let's move on to chapter 24. I love the story of how Abraham sends his servant, Eliezer, whose name means, "My God helps." He sends his servant to procure a bride for Isaac. And everything, and you probably have heard sermons on this before, but it's there, and we must face it and go through it again to remind ourselves of how Eliezer is a picture of God's Spirit sent by the Father to a foreign land to procure a bride for his son. Now, back just a couple chapters earlier, we see the story of the Akedah, where Abraham puts the wood on his son Isaac, and they go up the hill, and he binds Isaac, and he goes to sacrifice him, but then God intercedes and tells him to stop. But the whole picture there is a picture of the sacrifice of Yeshua. And so now it's time to find a son, Isaac, a bride. So let's read through chapter 24. We want to point out some things as we go. But Eliezer means my God. Eli means my God. Etzer means help. Now Abraham was old, well on in years, and Adonai had blessed Abraham with everything. And Abraham said to a servant, the elder of his household, who controlled all that was his, "Place now your hand under my thigh." First of all, we see about Eliezer that he controlled all the household. God runs the world, as I often say, but he runs it through his spirit. And God is spirit, so we're not talking about a piece of God or a portion of God. We're talking about God doing it, but as a spirit, as a Holy Spirit, invisibly, quietly, behind the scenes, orchestrating everything according to his will. So just as Eliezer was in control of all that was Abraham's, God's Holy Spirit is orchestrating and controlling everything. And that word control is an interesting one. It's the word mashal. It's the same word that means parable. Now, how's the word that means control used here, and the word for parable? And the book of Proverbs is called mishle. It's a plural of mashal. These are parables. Why are they the same word? Well, they say that the connection is that one who's a mashal, he discerns everything. He judges everything, the importance of everything. He orders everything. And that's the purpose of a parable, to give us insight, to cut through the word and to see what's there, to understand it, to be able to discern it and categorize and break it down to its pieces and really begin to absorb it. So the one who's in control is the one who also discerns and puts things in where they belong. And that's what a mashal does. That's what a parable does. You know, we know how to apportion physical things. So I can give you a plate full of this, or a box full of that, or a truckload full of something else. But in the spiritual realm, how is it given? It's apportioned in truth. Every insight, every bit of truth, every awareness, every appreciation of something beautiful and good and right, that's how God imparts the spiritual realm to us. And he does it one mashal at a time. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's the mashal over the mishle, right? But anyways, let's move on. I probably totally lost all of you on that. He says, place now your hand under my thigh. Verse 3, and I will have you swear by Adonai, God of heaven and God of earth, that you not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Rather, to my land and to my kindred shall you go and take a wife for my son Isaac. So, he's commissioned to find a bride for the son. It's interesting, Abraham says, to my land and to my kindred. My kindred. So let's take that into the spiritual. God is looking for kindred souls to make into a bride. And I don't know why it is, but there are some souls that want nothing to do with God. Whatever little bit of God hunger they were born with has been stifled and destroyed. But there are others who have a God hunger. There's a kindred spirit. There's something in them that calls to God, and God calls to them. As something awakens, they say, yes, that is it. And they come to him. And that is what Eliezer is looking for in a bride. Verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman shall not wish to follow me to this land. Shall I take your son back to the land from which you departed? Abraham answered him, beware not to return my son to there. Now wait a minute. Return. And that is what the word means. Return. Isaac had never been outside of Canaan. He was born in Canaan. He'd never been out of the land. So how could he be returned to a place he'd never been to? Why did God ordain that the word return be used here for someone who'd never been there to start with? It's because God's Spirit is orchestrating, controlling the mashal here, isn't he? And he's given us a picture of the son Yeshua. And God's saying, no, my son will not go back there to call a bride. He has died. His blood has been poured forth. And now it's your job to call a bride to him. But he will not return there. They said, wait a minute, Yeshua is returning. Yeah, but that's at the end. That's at the end. It's like I said upstairs. The playwright steps on the stage at the end of the play. Right? And that's what Yeshua will do. When the story of the world is over, then he comes onto the stage to take his bow. We all acknowledge him as the one who wrote the play. Yes, Dia.
Can
yes. because even though where Abraham came from they were idol worshippers, there was still some acknowledgement of God or of gods that was entirely wrong way. But in Canaan, somehow it would seem, and archaeology bears this out, that there was a perverse type of worship of God. It was so perverted and so wrong that Abraham did not want his son to take a bride from the people there. In other words, the people in Ur were wrong, and the people in Canaan were wrong, but the people in Canaan were wronger than the ones in Ur. So, maybe this is why God had to call someone from Ur. He could not call someone just from Canaan to establish a covenant with him. So, we move on a bit more. The son is not to return with Eliezer. Eliezer is to go on his own. And then again at the end of verse 8, however, do not return my son to there. The word return is used twice. Verse 9. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him regarding this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels of his master's camels and set out with all the good. Your word, your Bibles may say bounty or riches or something like that, but the word in Hebrew is just the word good, tov. He took all of the good of his master in his hand. Oh, we missed something else in verse 8. The bride had to come willingly. He couldn't abduct a woman. She had to come willingly. And he was to return to the city of Nahor. It says in verse 10, that his servant took 10 camels, his master's camels, set up with all of his good of his master in his hand, and made his way to Aram Naharim, to the city of Nahor. Nahor means slayer or piercer. Now, how did Yeshua die? He was slain by being pierced. Isn't it interesting that Abraham sends his servant to the place of the slayer, the piercer, and God sent his spirit to the very world that pierced and slaughtered his own son to call a bride? Yes, Phil. I was hoping no one would ask that. What it means is that he asked Eliezer to place his hand upon the sign of the covenant, which is the circumcision, because that was the sign of his blood covenant with God. And there was nothing holier than that. And the reason, you know, for obvious reasons, seeing sounds embarrassing, like you get this picture in your mind. And then, but we have to look past the physical to the spiritual. In other words, there was no one more intimate with Abraham than Eliezer. There is no one more intimate with the Father than his very spirit, because he's God's very spirit. You see what I'm saying? So there's a spiritual picture painted here. Moving on. and you notice that the servant Eliezer has all of the good of the Father. He brings everything that's Abraham's, everything good. And the Holy Spirit brings all of the goodness of the Father into our lives. Well, we go on down, and Eliezer, he arrives in the city, and this is his prayer, verse 12. He said, Adonai, God of my master Abraham, may you so arrange it for me this day that you do kindness with my master Abraham. See, I stand here by the spring of water, and the daughters of the townsmen come out to draw. Let it be that the maiden to whom I shall say, please tip over your jug so I may drink, and who replies, drink, and I will even give water to your camels, her will you have designated for your servant for Isaac. Now, this is a very unusual way to locate a bride. I mean, most people, using their own human logic, what they would do, they would go into town, set up a tent, put a sign outside the door, looking for a bride for one rich man in Canaan to fly within, something like that. And you'd take applications, and you'd interview, and you would think about it and have a go back with a second interview, keep narrowing it down until finally you've picked just the right one. Well, see, that's how man does it, but God's ways are not man's ways. I want you to look deeply into what is going on here, because this is so important for us and the way we live our lives. What Eliezer is doing is this. I am going to make a physical request to a girl to tip over the jug, let me have a sip of water, because I'm thirsty. And if she answers that physical request, and without being asked, she also knows the unspoken request and answers that one as well. Now let me say that again. He was looking for a woman who would not only answer and obey a physical request, but had ears to hear and eyes to see the unspoken, the spiritual request, and answer that as well. That's the kindred spirit to Abraham. That is a spirit like God's. Let me tell you something. Every commandment in the Torah has a physical component to it, except possibly thou shalt not covet, because that's strictly an emotional and internal one, but has a physical component. But that physical component is the packaging for something unspoken. Inside each commandment, there is something spiritual, but it's possible to obey just the outer and not to answer and obey the inner. If the commandment says, give me a sip of water, and you give a sip of water, we think, good for me, I fulfilled the commandment. But God's waiting, do you see the spiritual behind it? Do you see the spiritual behind that? And if you're missing the spiritual, you have an empty commandment. This is why the leaders of Yeshua's day, they were exact and precise in their obedience to the commandments. And yet, the Torah made flesh, they nailed to a tree. You see? They were sensitive to the physical. They grasped the Torah with the left hand. Remember that saying? If you grasp the Torah with the left hand, it's a medicine for death. It's poison. If you grasp it with the right, the spiritual, it's a tree of life. It's a medicine for life. We should grasp it with both, right? Obey the commandments physically, but don't miss what's packaged inside. This is why in the New Testament, Paul reveals what the essence of each commandment is. Love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. It's the fulfillment. It doesn't mean you do that instead of keeping the commandments. It's saying that that's what's packaged inside. And if you obey the commandments without love for God or without love for your neighbor, then what are you doing? It's a mockery. It's a masquerade. It's empty. It's vain. So he makes a request of a girl. Physical request. And when she gives him a sip, she has answered the quest. She's been gracious. She's done what has been asked. But there's something unspoken. She could look around and see camels that were thirsty, servants that were thirsty. And without being asked, she answers the tug on her heart, the spiritual, the unspoken, what is underneath the request for that one sip. That's the kind of people God is looking for to be part of his bride. You know, for all these people who come and they go down an aisle and they say yes and they pray the sinner's prayer and all that, they're the ones who've been asked to give a sip out of the jug and they do. How many of those go on to make God their Lord and to give their lives to him, to go way beyond praying a prayer, confessing a sin, and making a request? Those are the people God's looking for. You follow? So, oh, we'll get to that later. So we go on down to verse 15. And it was when he had not yet finished speaking that suddenly Rebecca, was coming out. She who had been born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, brother of Abraham, with her jug upon her shoulder. Now the maid was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She descended to the spring, filled her jug, and ascended. The servant ran towards her and said, let me sip, if you please, a little water from your jug. She said, drink, my lord. And quickly she lowered her jug to her hand and gave him drink. When she finished giving him drink, she said, I will draw water even for your camels until they have finished drinking. Ah, she wasn't asked to do that physically. But the request was there in the spirit. She heard and she answered. That's the woman that the Holy Spirit is looking for a bride for the Son. Yes, Jim. The kindred is saying that this is how God is toward us. He always does more than we could ask or imagine. That's what she did for Eliezer. Mm-hmm. He's a picture, it's a type, yes, of the Father. Now, referring to Gentiles, this is something really interesting. You go on down, this leads right to our next point. Go down to verse 22. And it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring. Its weight was a becca, and two bracelets on her arms. 10 gold shekels was their weight. So we see here that Eliezer gave gifts. So she's been accepted. He's given her gifts. And now he finds out who she is. You see, the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. He didn't ask the girl first, okay, what's your name? What's your family background, your family tree? Okay, that's good. May I have a sip of water? He didn't do that. Whoever responded with a heart like God's, a giving heart, that was the one. It didn't make any difference who she was, because that told him everything he didn't know about who she was. Now let's find out the particulars. Who's your family? Where are you from? What's your name? You got it? So God doesn't care whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It's that heart. He who is a Jew inwardly, he's the one who's truly a Jew, not one who's just one outwardly. You follow? Okay. Yes, Ken.
Yeah. 10 camels, the weight of 10, does that have to do with a million or anything?
10. I don't know. I kept wondering about that. If it was 9, you could say it represents the 9 gifts of spirit, but it's 10. So there goes that one. It's 10. I don't know. I do know something about the becca, though. The word becca is found 2 times in Scripture. 2 times. It's found here for the first time in Genesis. And a becca is a half of a shekel. This time it's gold for a nose ring for a bride. The next time you find the word becca, it's over in the book of Exodus. I think it's around chapter 38, if I'm not mistaken. It's in my notes. I'll look it up real quick. It's in Exodus 38, verse 26. There, it's silver that the men bring so they can do a census of the men. Remember in Torah, they don't like to count people. So what they did, they had each man of fighting age give a half of a shekel, a silver shekel, so they could count the men for the army to fight. These are only 2 places the word becca is found. Only 2 places. Yes, Dia. They count the shekels. Right, just the men in this case. This is the temple tax that was being collected. So here we see gold for the nose for the bride. But over in Exodus, we see the becca as silver for the men for the army. By the way, that word becca is kind of interesting. Here it is in Hebrew. Becca, Beit Kofayin. For my Hebrew students, oh, what happened here? There we go. How's that? For my Hebrew students, what does that word spell backwards? Ayin Kof Beit. You guys need a better teacher. I think I heard somebody say it. Akov, which means heel, and that's where Jacob gets his name. That word is found first back in Genesis chapter 3. where God speaks to the serpent, and to Eve, rather, and says that there'd be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and that the serpent will crush the seed's Akov, heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Akov. Isn't it interesting? Back in Genesis, we see Akov, a heel, used to crush the serpent. But now we find the word reversed, Becca, and it's a nose, a ring for the nose, and it's gold. Gold is called a bride, a daughter. There's a lot going on there, but we don't have time to talk about it. So we'll just move on. That's getting tiresome, isn't it? We always say we don't have time to talk about it. Well, that's just the way. That's the way it goes. Okay, he goes and he meets her parents and tells the story and so on. And there's an interesting phrase in verse 36. Eliezer's talking to Rebekah's family and says, Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son after she had grown old. And he gave him, Abraham gave Isaac, all that he possesses. Abraham gave Isaac all that he possesses. Did the father give Yeshua all that he possesses? That's what Yeshua says in John 16:15. He says, all things that the father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Isn't that interesting? So, well, we move on. Well, after they tell the story and the bride agrees to return with Eliezer, what does Eliezer do? Verse 54, they ate and drank, he and the men who were with him, and they spent the night. When they arose next morning, he said, send me to my master. Oh, I forgot 53. 53, the servant brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and delicious fruits he gave to her brother and her mother. Look what Eliezer gives. He gave gifts, garments, and fruits. Gifts, garments, and fruits. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit gives us? In the Brit Kadashah, the New Testament, there are three lists of spiritual gifts. One is in Romans 12. These are the motivational gifts. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a list of what we often call the spiritual gifts, but it's one list of nine. Then there's another list on over in Ephesians, which are gifts of people to the body. And if you take those three lists and you compare them, you'll find one represents gifts, one represents garments, one represents gifts, or represents fruits. These gifts are silver and gold, garments, and fruits. It's kind of interesting how you look at those lists. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives. That's what Eliezer gave. Verse 56. He said to them, do not delay me now that Adonai had made my journey successful. Send me and I will go to my master. You know, that comes at the end of a section where he basically calls those who will go. He didn't make Rebekah go. He calls her and he says, let me go. Let me take her. And they ask, well, ask her. Does she want to go? And of course she did. He wasn't going to make her. It was her choice. So verse 61, then Rebekah arose with her maidens. They rode upon the camels and proceeded after the man. The servant took Rebekah and went. What's the purpose of the servant? To lead the bride home. She wasn't leaving home. She was going home. She might have been born there in Canaan, or in Ur, and she'd spent a few years there. She's very young. But her home was going to be Canaan. That's where she's going to spend many years, the rest of her life. So she was going home. Verse 62. Now Isaac came from having gone to Beer Lachai Roy, which means the well. Lachai means living, and Roy means seeing. For he dwelt in the south country. A little interesting side note. remember, in if you take your map of Israel, you need to rotate it. I guess for you, you have to rotate this way. Put the south to the right, and put the north to the left. The right is always the spiritual, and the left is always the physical, right? Okay? Where was Isaac dwelling? In the south. And where was Rebekah coming from? You might say, well, she's coming from the east. Yeah, but you know, when you came to Israel, you always did this big circle along the Fertile Crescent. You always entered Israel from the north. So she's coming in from the left. Isaac is in the right. She must make this progress to the right. If you want to grow closer to your Messiah, your Savior, the lover of your soul, you must grow spiritually. You must grow spiritually. You must move from the physical to the spiritual. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But it says that he was dwelling at Beer Lachairoi. And though Isaac, in the story, was not involved in the procurement of a bride, I'm sure, on the other hand, he was. I'm sure he's very much in prayer for Eliezer, that his mission be successful, and that God would bring exactly the right one. But we know that our bridegroom, Yeshua the Messiah, he does live and he does see. He lives and he sees. He may be very quiet because God runs the world through his Spirit, this quiet, invisible essence of who God is, working quietly among the saints, but the Son lives and he sees. He's aware of it all. Yes?
Is there an agreement that, like, the bride wanted to go with the servant?
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, she's probably born again. But what is the ingredient? Well, for instance, Paul, when God steps in, even though Paul didn't need one of them around or anything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Paul is the exception. Jim's question is, you know, here's Rebecca goes willingly with the servant, and we go willingly. We're asked to make a choice, but Paul, he just kind of flicked off his donkey there, and it's like, you're going to serve me. Quit persecuting me. You're going to serve me. Paul is an exception to the rule. There's always this exception, and Paul was called against his will. So that's the way it is. I'm sorry, I didn't quite follow.
He, like you say, he is the exception to the rule, and far, far from likely.
Yes.
Life.
Yeah, because he was the chief of sinners. Now, God does do some powerful things in people's lives, but still up to them to choose to obey. But with Paul, he was just ordained. Because he was the chief of sinners. There's no worse man on the face of the earth than Paul. And remember what the picture is here. Here's Yeshua, who never sinned, perfect, the Messiah. And here's Paul, the chief of sinners. And God uses the one to bring salvation to the world, but he uses the other to announce that salvation. And it's like God saying to us, okay, now if you fall somewhere between Messiah and Paul, you're a candidate. All right? You're welcome to come in. If you're worse than Paul, I can't help you, but I don't think you are. And if you're better than Messiah, you don't need me, but nobody is. So you're going to fall in between there. The rest of us, let's exercise our own wills. Yes, Amy.
I always like to think of that story. It's just an illustration of God's power, God's sovereignty. He's like, I mean, you can do whatever you want, and, you know, if you're called, you're called. If you're,
yeah,
you're ordained, you can't escape him,
yes,
you can't run from him. He's God, period.
Yes. It's like that saying of the sages, all is foreseen and we have free will. So deal with it. That's how it works. Well, we have to move on. We have so much more to cover. Yes, Mike. Yeah, he was ordained that that's what he's going to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting, Paul says it was up to him to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. What does that mean? Well, Messiah, he didn't suffer during his life. It was in his death that he was tortured, and no man, I can't imagine anyone ever suffering more than Yeshua did at his death. Paul, on the other hand, he died from being beheaded. Quick, smooth, painless death. But his whole life of serving Messiah was painful. He was stoned and shipwrecked and went hungry and naked and cold and, you know, he's whipped how many times. And so all of his service for God was very painful. So everything about Paul and Yeshua are like reflections of one another. They're opposites. They're the two halves of the menorah, the left and the right, and God uses the all to bring light. We have got to move on. See, hands up. I'm just going to... I'm going to bring in handcuffs for everybody next week, so you can't raise your hand. We have got to move on here. So we see the bride covers herself. And notice Eliezer, they see Isaac, and Rebecca says, "Who's that?" And Eliezer reveals the son. He says, "That's Isaac." The Holy Spirit reveals the son to the bride. And the bride covers herself. Yeah. What does this mean, she covers herself? Well, you see, we're supposed to be spending our lives weaving a robe of righteousness. I know we always say that we're clothed and robed in the righteousness of Messiah. But also Revelation, as if you've been with us any time at all, we often quote that passage where the person asks, "Who are these clothed in white? What is this?" It says, these are the people who are clothed. I have such a terrible memory when it comes to quoting scripture. I can usually remember where it's at and what it's about. But it's chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 8. Let's start with verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." It's up to you to make yourself ready for the wedding. Verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself." And there we see Rebecca covering herself, putting her veil on. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And by saints, it's not talking about, you know, the Catholic saints. It's talking about us, the ones who were set aside, who have decided we're going to live for God. The righteous acts of the saints. We should spend our lives weaving this garment. So we come before him, we do not come before him naked. We come before him clothed in righteous acts, because we've kept ourselves pure and clean, waiting for that day. And then she enters Sarah's tent. She enters Sarah's tent. Now, as I was reading this account this week, it struck me. I'd noticed it before, but it didn't really ring with me as it did this week. There's no big wedding feast. In fact, I was thinking back when Isaac was born, there's no feast. When he's circumcised on the eighth day, no big feast, even though in Judaism, births and circumcisions and weddings are all celebrated by feasts, we see no feasts. Except for one. Where is it? You go to chapter 21, verse 8. It speaks of Isaac. It says, "The child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned." And I thought, Lord, what are you trying to teach? I guess I didn't need to ask. It's pretty obvious. We have made way too unimportant spiritual weaning. I think the world is filled today with believers who are addicted to milk, and they have never grown teeth, and if they have, they've never used them to eat meat. Praise God, I'm part of a congregation. They're all spiritual carnivores. You guys love to eat meat. And, you know, I just feel like I'm the guy at the grill, and I'm just having a fun. I'm having a blast. But you know, this is unique. You don't find this You just don't find this other places. And there's something to celebrate. There's something that rejoices in the father's heart when his children are weaned, when they can chew on their own. I came across this interesting saying. I'm reading a book by Aidan Steinsaltz. And, you know, I often refer to the sages. Well, Aidan Steinsaltz is a living sage. He's a Torah genius and an incredible person, individual. But I happened to come across this quote just this week as I'm going through this book. It says, it is a big step for a child to go from liquid to solid foods. They often don't want it. Why are you doing this? It was so easy with liquids. Now you are making me work so hard to chew this food. Of course, once you learn to chew, a whole new world opens up. Now, let's make sure we understand what spiritual weaning is. Don't think for a moment it goes from the easy things to understand to the difficult things to understand. Or going from basic theology to deep theology. That's not weaning. That's just more milk. Here's what weaning is when you go from the physical to the spiritual. That's what weaning is. That is what the weaning is. You see, where does milk come from? A cow. Where does meat come from? A cow. But the meat is the source of the milk. You're going to the very source of where that milk came from. But now you're doing the work. You're getting more of the good. But it's more work for you. But it's more filling, more satisfying, more strengthening. We have words of Scripture. We have words on the Torah scroll. Where do they come from, the physical realm or the spiritual realm? The spiritual. God spoke up from the spiritual into the physical. As we go to eat meat, we're moving into the spiritual realm, and it is difficult. It requires effort, but not physical effort. The one thing it will cost you physically is time. It will definitely cost you that. But the rest of it will cost you frustration. Because you're not even sure what it is you're trying to chew. You're not even sure what this stuff is. It's so foreign to you. Milk's familiar. Meat's foreign. But God celebrates when we are weaned and we can move on to meat. You know, Hebrews talks about meat and about weaning. Let's go to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. I want us to go through this passage slowly, at least as slowly as the clock will allow us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, so I always refer to the author of Hebrews as the author. Now, the author of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek. He brings up Melchizedek. And he wants to share deep things, wonderful things, spiritual things that lie behind this short, brief little story is the appearance of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. But he comes up against a speed bump. And in verse 11 he says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say. The Bible only talks about Melchizedek for about two verses there in Genesis. And yet the author says, I have much to say about Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. What are the things he wanted to explain about Melchizedek? Well, over in chapter 7, he starts getting into them, but you'll find that all the things he wanted to teach about Melchizedek are spiritual things. Spiritual things. Not how tall was he. Not where did he live. Not how long did he live. Not exactly where all this took place. That's trivia. It's the spiritual behind it. He wanted to explain, says that you're dull of hearing. Your ears don't work well. And then he goes on. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. See, milk is normal and it's good for the infant, the spiritual infant. But there comes a time where if you don't move past milk, then problems set in. Health problems set in. Growth problems begin. In other words, the milk that sustained you and strengthened you and gave you life now becomes a problem because it's time for meat and you're refusing the meat. You ever wonder why people get all excited? They come into a church or a Redeemed community. They're all excited for a few months, a year, 2 years. All of a sudden they're like this. It's because they need fed. They've grown to a place they need meat, and they're not getting what they need. They're dull of hearing. They can only hear what is loud. See, one who's dull of hearing can hear things that are loud, but they can't hear the quiet, the subtleties, the still, small voice. I often wondered why it is so many preachers have to yell. I don't see a place where Yeshua is yelling except when he's maybe possibly in the temple driving out money changers. But he would sit down and he would teach. He would talk. Yeah. Says, by this time you should be teachers. You know, and what's sad is some of these people try to become teachers, and as a result, all they can do is be milkmen. Go to Titus for a second. Back up a few pages. The book of Titus. Being part of the Messianic community is a tremendous blessing. I think we've all experienced that. It's a wonderful blessing. But there's a danger that it presents being here instead of the regular church. There's a danger. The danger is this. As you begin to study the Torah and to see the oneness of the Word of God, and see how it all fits. There's this excitement and this desire to study, a burning desire to study like you maybe never have had before in your life. And to read and to learn and to get more information and more knowledge and more study and more reading. And that's fine and good. You know me, I'm not against that at all. Excuse me a second while I flip the tape. I'm not against that at all. Just ask my wife when it's time to mow the grass. I remember at our old house, we had this little front porch and a little stoop, and I'd often sit out there with my feet propped up on the rail reading a book. And Robin or one of the boys would be mowing the grass. Yeah, so Robin approached me in her gracious way and says, don't you think it's got a bad testimony for us to be out here working, you're working, you're sitting on the porch reading the book? And I said, you're right. I went inside and read. But here's the problem when you're doing so much studying and information gathering. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. A valuable warning to us. A valuable warning. Titus 3, 9. Avoid foolish controversies. Oh, wait a minute. How do you know if a controversy is foolish or not? An infant won't know the difference. I'll be real honest with you. A spiritual infant won't know the difference between a foolish controversy and a healthy one. Ben and I were talking the other day, and I used this analogy, and I'll use it with you. If you have a little child, and on the floor in front of the child, you place a shiny marble and a $100 bill, which one's the child going to go for? The marble. Because he's not wise enough, mature enough to understand the value of that ugly green piece of paper. Yet when he reaches maturity, he can say, I'll take the $100 bill. I can buy lots of marbles with that. You see? And so the immature can't tell the difference between what's worth discussing and what is not worth discussing. This is why you must, when you carry on conversations, have someone mature who can determine what's worth talking about and what's not. With the immature, they think theology is spirituality. It isn't. Theology is not spirituality. Theology is not maturity. It says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the Torah. How do you like that? For they are unprofitable and worthless. I wish I could redeem back the hours I spent and unprofitable and worthless disputes about the Torah. There have been other wonderful, enriching, deepening experiences, talking and even arguing about Torah. But what we're trying to do is get to the spiritual reality, getting to the meat that was behind the milk. But just discussing facts and figures and locations and sizes and this and that, you're like the Pharisees who tithe the mint and cumin, but they ignore the weightier matters of the Torah, as Messiah puts it. What are the weighty matters? The weighty matters of the Torah are the things that have no weight in the physical realm because they are spiritual, but they are eternal. You follow?
Yes.
Knowing that, and this is verse 10, reject a factious man, not a factious child. Some people are just immature and they just need to grow. But when a person has been long enough doing this and they have never grown past the physical and never grasped the meat of the spiritual, they become factious. Now the word factious in Greek is where we get the word heretic. Heretikos, the only place it's found in the New Testament. But it doesn't mean heretic the way we think of it. Some guy who's trying to get all of us to, I don't know, yeah, drink purple Kool-Aid. Here it means this. It means separating and saying, let's focus in on this teacher. Let's focus in on this doctrine and follow it only. In other words, it basically means don't look at the big picture of truth. But let's focus in on some trivial thing here and devote our lives to that. That is a heretikos. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Warning once. Maybe he's just immature. Just needs a little kickstart to get him going the right direction. Maybe he needs a reminder. But after that, reject him because now he's dangerous. Knowing that such a man is perverted. Now, he's not talking about sexually perverted, though sometimes that does follow. But what he has, he thinks milk is meat. And he thinks meat is milk. Backwards. That's what perverted means. And is sinning, being self-condemned. That's a powerful warning. And we need to heed it. Because in the Messianic movement, there are so many empty disputes about the Torah. Because they don't know what meat is. Well, we go on back to Hebrews. You know, by the way, in Titus, you know who we've read about in the Torah here recently? Who is the epitome of that statement of Titus? I'll tell you who it is. It's Lot. It's Lot. Avoid foolish controversy, generalized strife, disputes about the law, the Torah, for they are unprofitable, worthless, reject a factious man for a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. That's Lot. You know how? Lot argued with Abraham. And Lot's servants, his followers, argued with Abraham's. And Abraham says, you go to the right, or you go to the left, I'll go the other way. It's okay, we'll stay in the land, we'll be neighbors. We'll give ourselves a little space. But Lot didn't want to go north, didn't want to go south. He went east. He went down to Sodom. So he separates himself from the community. Be careful of people who are always separating themselves because they're a little too good for the rest of us. Be careful of that. He separated himself from the community. And he thinks, I'll go be a light here in Sodom. So he gets driven out of Sodom by the angel because he is redeemed. He is saved. But what happens? He winds up in a cave having incestuous relationships with his two daughters. And I'm telling you, people who separate themselves from the community to follow trivia always become involved in spiritual incest. They reproduce, but it's abnormal reproduction. They reproduce, but in a way that's not healthy and not wholesome. Because you see, we don't hear about Lot anymore after that. Because how could he go out in public? Oh, who are these? Oh, these are my daughters. Oh, who are these? My grandchildren. Oh, where are your sons-in-law? Well, I'm the son-in-law. Let me show you something here that's pretty amazing. Well, same reason it says Noah's righteous, but was he as righteous as Abraham? He was righteous in that he stood apart from Sodom. He did not become involved in the sins of Sodom. The thing is, he didn't live with Abraham either. You see how he hated the world but he couldn't get along with his own people either. So just because a person hates sin and hates the world, maybe like Sodom, maybe like Lot did, does not mean that he's one of the community of God. There's danger, there's separation. I want to move on to this just for the sake of time. See this word here? Uvkumo is the word. Uvkumo. In Genesis, it says that Lot became drunk, his daughters made him drunk, and his oldest daughter went in and lay with him. And it says, and then she rose up. That's the word, uvkumo. She rose. And in every Torah scroll in the world, over that vav, there's a big black, or little black dot. No explanation given. You go through the Torah scroll, there's a black dot over the vav in that word. The sages tell us that little dot, that little drop of ink, represents that little bit of seed that Lot deposited in his daughter. That seed which became the nation of Moab. The nation that hired Balak to curse Israel later. And his younger daughter does the same. She becomes the mother of Ammon, the Ammonites. Ammon and Moab, these two nations, go together to hire a prophet to curse Israel. Because of the little dot. That little tiny trivial thing. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we learn to eat meat, the spiritual. Because that is what gives the Torah meaning. Well, anyways, back to Hebrews. And we'll finish this up. You know, the Torah is to be meat for us. And not some kind of a theological teething ring. Yet some people chew and chew and they chew on the Torah and receive no nourishment from it. Spiritually, they're as dead as after they leave it as they were when they came to it. So anyways, it says, chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. They had actually regressed. They'd come to the place where they're ready for meat, but because they refused it, they began to regress to where they could no longer choose. Maybe their teeth fell out. Maybe, spiritually speaking, they came to the place where they couldn't eat meat. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have the Torah memorized, know all 613 mitzvot by heart, who have their tzitzit tied exactly the right way. No. It says have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's talking about spiritual powers here, not just knowledge. You follow what I'm saying? You follow what the author is saying? You want to know what difference between mature and immature is? Go back for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If I seem a little exercised about this teaching, it's because I've seen so much damage done in the Messianic community because of people who don't know the difference between meat and milk. And I want to protect us. I want us to be protected from this. I want you to continue to discuss and argue the Torah 24/7. But make sure you're striving for meat, the spiritual reality behind the words. And not wasting your time on trivia. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly, to infants in Messiah. The infant, spiritual infant, is a fleshly person. The mature person is the spiritual one. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Why? You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another one, I'm of Apollos. You see how factious they become? Splintering off, I'm following this leader, I'm following that, I like this teaching over here. And then Paul says, are they enemies? Are these teachers enemies of one another? It's all part of a big picture. Don't be an infant who's focused in on trivia. Back off and see the big picture. Let me give you a definition for spirituality. The spiritual person sees God everywhere and in everything and remains quiet about it. Well, first, you may not agree with it. Let it sink in. Think about it this week. The spiritual person sees God everywhere and in everything and remains quiet about it. All right? You ever run into people, they have a spiritual experience, they have to let the world know? That's immaturity. I'll tell you what I think of when I look at this. I think of my mom again. I know I'm missing her. I have to confess it. She was a wonderful, wonderful woman. But quiet woman. She was not mouthy. She was not loud. She was not brash. She just kind of moved her own steady, slow pace. But when you went to her and you drew from her, you found the well was deep and refreshing. And it was full. And she saw God everywhere and in everything. And she was quiet. She didn't have any leaks. So her well was always full. Because she was quiet, and that quietness invited people to come and to draw. And no matter how much you drew from her, it was still a full capacity. She was not filled with opinions. She was filled with truth. You see? She wasn't filled with theology. She was filled with spiritual reality. And because of that, theology was a cakewalk for her. Theology was simple. It was easy. Because she worked from the inside out. You follow? Phil. Yes. Right. Exactly.
And another question that I had was, what does Lot's name mean?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. Quit asking hard questions, Phil. I don't know. I've forgotten if I knew it. I want to give you two more little details here, then we'll give you a couple questions, and then we'll dismiss. I came across this quote by Aidan Steinsaltz. He's a spiritual man. Listen to what he says. He says, he's speaking, you have to remember when he said this, he is speaking to thousands in this packed auditorium with a standing room only. This is what he spoke. I once vowed never to give talks in public because I don't do them well. So here I am on a lecture tour. And no one thought I would be a good teacher because I have no patience. I don't tolerate fools, so here I am a teacher. I'd rather be an engineer or an inventor or to work with my hands as a stone cutter. That's what makes him spiritual. He's not seeking followers. He's not seeking those to follow him. He's seeking leaders. And I want to be that. I never want to seek followers after me. I want to produce leaders. That's what I want to produce. And I see that material here. And I see you doing that. This is the last thing I want to show you. It was just amazing. I just came across this morning. I was reading through that section there at the beginning of the Torah portion in Hebrew. And this word here, Hebrew students, what's that word? Gamal, which means camel. So we get our Hebrew, our English word camel, gamal. Gamal. That's the word camel. So when Eliezer came to Nahor, he had all these gamalim, these camels, and Rebekah watered them. But this word can also be a verb. And guess what that verb is? Weaned. Weaned. The word gamal, pronounced the same way, means to wean. That's the word that is used of Isaac. There's not a coincidence here. There's not a coincidence here that God chose the same word for camel and for weaned. Why? A camel can go through the desert without drinking water. He's like one who's permanently weaned. He can go days and weeks. We are to be like camels, walking through this world, filled with God's presence, filled with like wells of water. You follow? So, there's a lot here, isn't there? Okay, there are some questions. See, Paul.
Do you think there's any, you're talking about milk and meat, how things put your eye out, keeping kosher and separating the meat and milk?
Possibly, though the commandment not to mix milk and meat is not found in the Torah, it's something that's implied, and so it is a tradition, not a commandment. Now, as a tradition, it is very healthy. I know there's some here who don't mix meat and milk, and as a result, you're probably healthier by not doing so. In fact, most definitely you are. But I think the main purpose for that commandment, first of all, the word there for milk can also mean fat. So you don't cook a goat in its mother's fat, and or boil a goat in its mother's milk. The word chalav there can mean milk or fat. So basically saying don't destroy two generations at the same time, and don't use something that's meant for life, but something for death. Milk is meant for life. You have to use that mother's milk to boil the mother's child, the mother's offspring is somehow it's just not right. So it has very little to do with diet, but from that, they've kind of interpolated, well, don't ever mix milk and meat, even if it's chicken meat. And chickens, you don't milk, you know. But even chicken, they don't mix with milk, but it is healthier. So. Yes, Vern. Covering. Okay. Yes, Lot's wife, exactly. Yeah. Dia. Yes. Spiritual giant. A little woman who's a spiritual giant. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Bernie.
I was saying, I think you told me once that you said, how noisy is a candle?
Light. How much noise does light make? Yeah.
You know, it makes no noise. It's real quiet.
No. That's right. Amy, and then Dale, and then we'll close in prayer. Amy, go ahead.
Here I go being the anti-embodiment of that. But I wanted to comment on Tim's question about Lot. Why is he called righteous? And maybe this is just my opinion, but I feel like there's a difference, I think, between being righteous and having the nature of God.
Yes.
You know, good that's point. The difference between Lot and Abraham. Lot, you know, a lot of Christians are righteous. I mean, they've been saved, but it doesn't mean that they've grown to have the nature of God.
Yeah. He was right, good point. He was righteous in that he stood away from the sins of Sodom. Now we know how wicked the Sodomites were, so compared to them he's very righteous. But he didn't pursue holiness.
Right.
And there's a difference. There are people who refuse and hate the sins of the world. They stand against them, but they're not holy people. So are they righteous? Yeah, but are they holy? Mm-mm. No. Dale, give you the last word.
I agree with
about the milkweed token. And what I see is that everything in the scriptures is given as an example to us. And what the Jews were given was an example of meat versus milk.
Mm-hmm.
And the spiritual principle of it is to want to be weaned and to mature up mm-hmm. to the meat table. But what the Jews did is they focused on it in the flesh, and they made it separate the milk
mm-hmm.
And the dairy products from the meat products.
Yeah.
Don't let them come in contact with each other. Don't cook them together. Don't serve them on the same table. And it seems to have gotten carried away there, but if you go back to the teaching of the lesson, you can see a derision in the feeding on the word.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I had one other thing, and it was about Paul and his salvation. I recall very closely a young 33-year-old guy who had been studying the Bible and been listening to WCRF and COF for a year. Knew exactly what it would take to be saved, but kept pushing God away, kept refusing, and then all of a sudden got gloriously, miraculously saved.
Yes.
And I just think for all that Paul knew about the Torah and all of the teaching that he had through and sitting under Gamaliel, all that stuff just must have been eating away at his heart until that time when the Lord said, you're not going to run from me anymore.
Yeah.
Okay. I need you at this point.
Yep. God runs the world. Yep. He raised up Paul for that. Yep. Very good. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that, first of all, we would just learn to rest in you, and that your Spirit is calling to us, is seeking us out, and is so active in the world, but in a quiet and in an unseen way, to call a bride for your Son. Thank you, Father, that you do things just as you do. And Lord, I also pray for this congregation, for those who may listen to this teaching on the tapes. And Lord, I pray for the body of Messiah around the world. Father, help us to grow up, to be mature, to feed upon the meat. And when we are weaned, then the feasting begins. Oh, Father, I pray that as delicious as the milk is, Lord, we would learn to apply ourselves to the work of getting to the depths of your word and discovering the rich and eternal world of the Spirit. Lord, make us mature. Make us spiritual. And Father, whatever we need to do, whatever childishness we need to put aside, and whatever we need to begin to exercise in our lives to begin to feed upon the meat of your word, God, give us the grace and the wisdom to do that. Lord, I pray you give us a hunger that milk will not satisfy. And we'll be determined until finally we find that which does, which is the depths of the Spirit that is found in your word. Lord, I pray that for myself and for all of us here. I ask it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Amen.